and your graciousness. We thank you that you are always consistent. You don't love us one day and then not the next. We praise you that you always love us. And we pray, O God, that you would teach us your word, send your spirit to instruct us so that we would know your word better and better. And Lord, we pray that from knowing your word, we would know you better and also be grateful for our salvation all the more. And that, Lord, as we deal with the issue of how your church should be run, we pray that we would constantly submit to what your word says so that your church would be run like you want it. Hear us, we pray, Father, because of your spirit and or because of our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's good to be back with you. I did wrench my back, and I'm doing a whole lot better. It was interesting last week. We had moved the furniture around, put some carpet in the house, and then I had a couple heavy pieces to lift, and I couldn't lift them and all that. So Les and Cindy come down and bring Charles and Philip down. So what did they do? Of course, when I need some help, they brought in the Marines, right? So the Marines are lifting the furniture and putting things away. That was really nice to have the Marines help. So anyway, but we are doing a little bit better. Okay, y'all have a page 8, right? Yes? No? I see that hand, sister. Somebody needs a page 8? Okay. We got a couple here. Anybody else need a page 8? Here you go. Matt, can you hand them out?
Yeah.
Okay. Ginny needs one. There you go. Thank you. Now, I have diligently, and the reason I use the emphasis on the word diligently, because it's not been easy for me, but I'm sure it's very easy for you, to list these principles of church government that we see in Scripture, right? So we all are going to repeat them up here, right, from memory, right? Cindy, I heard that you broke your hand. Is that right? No, you don't want any tension. Okay. Okay. Okay, number one. What's the first principle?
Officers elected by the people.
Right, elected by the people, right? Okay. Very good. This is all closed book, right? Second principle?
Bishops are elders.
Bishops are elders are? Well, bishop is the same. This is also overseers, right? And this is also presbyter or elder. Pastors. Or shepherd. Okay? So the same person who is a bishop in the church, is a elder in the church, is a pastor in the church. Okay, and so we ask the question, how many bishops are not elders?
None.
Zero. How many elders are not bishops? Okay, very good. How many pastors are not elders? How many elders are not pastors?
Depends.
Mrs. Pleviak,
yes.
How sharp is that right elbow?
Pretty good since the surgery.
Since the surgery. Give him one of these, would you? How many pastors are not elders? Zero. How many elders are not pastors? Zero. We have a session meeting in a few weeks.
The OPC, it's a three
office. Exactly. The OPC is three office, and we are going to compare that today. We're going to look at the form of government today. Okay? Exactly. The OPC is three office. I have been arguing for a two office. You should know that the OPC has this, and we'll go to the 2-3 office, what does that mean? This OPC has this fundamental assumption. The secondary standards, which are the Westminster standards, and the tertiary standards, that means third level, right? The form of government, et cetera, are secondary and tertiary. What is primary?
The Bible.
The Bible and the Bible alone. So therefore, is it possible to correct the tertiary standard? And the answer is yes. There have been lots of times, you know, the revisions, et cetera. This has a date on it, 2011. Why? Because it's the 2011 edition, which was drastically different than the previous one. Okay? Lots of differences. Okay? Is it possible to we do amendments, right? Is it possible to amend the scriptures?
No.
No. We don't pass amendments to the scriptures. Okay? Yes.
Read
master then was a different term, meaning that in order to have the title pastor, you had to go through some kind of a seminary school. Mm-hmm. But even during that same period of time, it was also referring to those that you did not have to go through a seminary school to be a teacher, but you did have to have maybe the calling or whatever you may want to. But you would, as long as you understood the Word of God out of the Bible, basic instruction before leaving Earth, okay, you had the opportunity of also teaching. And so I believe our understanding is before you can be a teacher, you have to be an elder or have to at least hold that position.
Let me develop that in a little bit when we get down at the bottom of page 8 on the handouts, because I want to go into those kinds of nuances specifically, okay? So let me get to that, because I want us to see those nuances and handle them and be sensitive to those nuances. Yes?
About some changes. I know there's professors at Westminster that think the standards should be ongoing, being upgraded, so to speak, that we deal with different issues in our time.
Yeah, that's one of the arguments against, not against, but just thinking that. I remember I had a prof that said, if the Westminster Standards were written today, we might have a chapter or at least a paragraph on the issue of abortion. They didn't have that back in 1647. It's an issue. So therefore, it doesn't address it. Yeah. Is that your point? Or?
Yeah, I mean, what you think of, say, Reformed theologians getting together and having ongoing.
It's happened. The version that we have is the official OPC standard was changed in, what, 1787? Okay. I must admit I'm not real impressed with the quality of the average theologian these days compared to the average theologian back then. I'm quite serious. I don't think we know our Bibles very well. We sure don't know our history of theology very well. We don't know our theology at all. We're really poor theologians compared to the Westminster Assembly. And those guys, I mean, those guys were amazing the way they knew. They didn't have computers, much less concordances. You know, they didn't have a concordance.
Amendments.
Yeah, it's possible to amend it. There's a process in the former government to amend it. Okay. So the first principle is they're elected by the people. The second is the same person who is a bishop or / overseer is an elder or presbyter who is a pastor or a shepherd. Okay. What's the third principle? Plurality of elders. Which means what? You have to have more than one. How many do you have to have? Well, as many as God gives you, but you have to have at least two. Okay? So to have a session meeting, you have to have at least two elders present at the session meeting. Okay? What's principle number four? You can see it right there, huh? Sort of? Number four is? I have to think about this one. Okay. Yeah, Diane?
Installation or ordination comes from elder to
ordination by the presbytery. And by presbytery, we don't mean the term as we think of it today, which is the governing body of the regional church. It just means the elders acting officially as a group. So when the session ordains a ruling elder or deacon here, this would qualify, okay? It's the board of elders officially acting, okay? And the point here is what? Not one person. One person may not ordain, but also the congregation doesn't ordain. It's the elders acting as a group and acting officially that does the ordination. Okay, any more questions about this? Well, at the bottom of page 4-8, page 8, we have an excursus that I want us to look at. And this is where, Milton, I want to start developing the answer to your question. I have used the term three office and two office view, et cetera, and I think perhaps it would be good to define those terms and see where we stand with those terms. And so this is what I mean when I talk about that. The three office position, which is the official position of the OPC and is the historic Presbyterian position, with which I disagree. Okay? And you should know that I made this known during my ordination exam. Okay, so I'm not blindsiding somebody. I know of a position, situation in the church where the pastor has changed his position. This is not our congregation, not even our presbytery, but has changed his position on a major doctrine and has not bothered to inform the presbytery. He's just preaching about it. Okay, pretty, not good process. Okay, but the official OP position is this: that there are three offices in the church. There is the teaching elder. There is the ruling elder, and there is the deacon. Okay? Now, sometimes they will present it this way instead of like that. They will present it and say there are elders, and there are deacons. Okay? Then they'll divide these into teaching and ruling. Okay? So some people want to say that. Either way that they present it, these are separate and distinct offices. And the reason you know that is because there are certain things that the form of government allows teaching elders to do that it does not allow ruling elders to do. Now, so get a hold of your copy of your book of church order. You all brought it, right? Mm-hmm. I want to hear lots of heads nodding yes. I don't see lots of heads nodding yes. This is one of the textbooks for the class. Supposed to bring it. And if you look at, you'll see the note there at the bottom of page 8, DF1D2D. That's a new way to look at references, isn't it? DFW, what's DFW? It's not the airport that Mike Jennings flies through all the time. What is it? Directory for Worship. So this is called the Book of Church Order. It used to be called the Standards, but okay, now it's called the Book of Church Order. It's in three parts. First part is the form of government. Second part is the book of discipline, and the third part is the directory for worship. So when you reference something in the book of discipline, you go BOD, and then you have a reference number, okay, which is chapter, paragraph, subparagraph, subparagraph, you know, like that, the typical way, okay? Same thing for the form of government, FOG. Some people call it the fog because it gets confusing. And if you're from the Central Valley, you really know about fog, right? This past week, it's been really rough, huh? Up there. Yeah, I can't see the end of your car. Okay, so we took to the directory for worship, and we go to chapter 1, and we go to, what does it say now? Section D, okay, the oversight and conduct of public worship. And then underneath that, they have major section 1 and 2. And then under major section 1 and 2, they have A, B, C, D, like that. Okay, just like an outline structure. Pretty simple to follow. So chapter 1 is entitled, let's get the official title, The Principles of Public Worship. And then section D is the Oversight and Conduct of Public Worship. And then in the second section, it says, for this reason, A, the session is responsible to give immediate oversight to the conduct of public worship in the local church. It's pretty straightforward. The session oversees worship. Okay, B, public worship is ordinarily to be conducted by those who have been ordained to represent the Lord Jesus Christ, the administration of his word and sacraments. Do you get the three office view there? Let me contrast the two office view. The two office view, which I've been teaching in this class, is that there are not three offices, but there are two offices, elder and deacon. Okay? And I see in Scripture absolutely no difference between teaching elders and ruling elders. None at all. That's what I've been advocating in the class. That is contrary to the form of government, that is contrary to historic Presbyterianism, but I think it is biblical. I've held this view at least from the early to mid-60s, okay? Ordination exam in 72, 73, they examined me, et cetera, in this, okay? So I'm not, you know, blindsiding the presbytery by teaching you this, okay? By the way, this view was becoming the popular view in the OPC. It is no longer the popular view because of the influence of Voss and his theology. And you know that I like a lot of what Voss says, but because of Voss and Klein, et cetera, it's becoming less popular. Okay? That's the two-office view. So when I talked about presbyter or bishop equals elder equals pastor, that's a two-office view that I'm advocating. So when the Directory for Worship says, public worship is ordinarily to be conducted by those who have been ordained to represent the Lord Jesus Christ in the administration of his word and sacraments. Who is that? It's not Mike Jennings. Okay? Who can conduct the sacraments? The pastor or the minister, me, but not a ruling elder. Notice the next paragraph. Men who have been licensed by a presbytery to preach the gospel. What does it mean to be licensed? Well, in the whole process of becoming a minister, there are three stages. The first is coming under care, which is we getting to know you. You get to know Presbyterianism a little bit better. We get to know you. You get to know us. You begin to take some of your exams. Okay, you are interviewed. You're not examined when you come under care. Then you have your licensure exam. A licensure exam basically is, okay, you've got your theology squared away. We want to see if you have the gifts. Has God given you the gifts to be a minister of the word of God? So therefore, you're going to have this probationary period, which can be months or multiple years. Okay, so you will be up here. You will exhort. Some want to say not preach. You'll teach Sunday school. You'll make calls on people. You'll work with people, etc. Those kinds of things. Do you or do you not have the gifts? That's a licentiate, somebody who's been licensed. If he passes that and he gets a call, then he's ordained. Nobody's ever ordained without a call. And a call is a branch of the church, meaning a congregation or a presbytery or the general assembly, saying, we want you to be a minister to do this. Pastor a church, be a chaplain in the military, be a foreign missionary, something like that. Okay, that's and when you get the call, you are then examined for ordination. So those are the three stages. Okay, so back to this. Men who have been licensed, so they have passed stage two, by a presbytery to preach the gospel may plan and conduct worship service as probationers in order that the church may form a better judgment respecting the fitness of those by whom they are to be instructed and governed. We want to see if the person has the gifts. Is he called? They may not, however, pronounce the salutation or the benediction or administer the sacraments. What is the salutation that they pronounce or they may not pronounce? Anybody know? Pastor Shorter does it every Sunday. At the beginning of the worship, the salutation. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, where does that come from? It's the beginning of the epistles a lot, right? Okay. Notice that the idea of a worship service follows the way Paul lays out his epistles. You have a salutation at the beginning. What do you have at the end? The benediction, the blessing from God. What's the last thing in worship? The benediction. Okay? Then you have the instruction and the application of the word of God in the middle. Okay? So the basic structure of a worship service follows the Pauline and also the Petrine epistles, right? Peter's epistle. So men who are licensed, we can see how they can do in worship, but they may not pronounce the salutation, the benediction, or administer the sacraments. What if a licentiate is already a ruling elder?
Nope.
Next paragraph. When the session deems it fitting, ruling elders may lead the congregation in prayer, read the scriptures to the congregation, lead unison or antiphonal readings of scripture. What's an antiphonal reading of scripture? Back and forth, like when we have responsive reading. Okay. By the congregation, lead congregational singing, or on occasion exhort, notice the word, it's not preach, exhort the congregation as part of public worship. They may not, however, pronounce a salutation or the benediction or administer the sacraments. See that? So they are making this distinction between ruling elders and teaching elders. Ruling elders may not pronounce the salutation, the benediction, or administer the sacraments. Next paragraph. On occasion, with the approval of the session and under the close supervision of a minister, not a ruling elder. Exceptions may be made for other men being prepared for the gospel ministry in Christ Church who are either members of the congregation governed by that session or are ministerial interns under that session. Example, somebody who is an official intern of the presbytery or the denomination, rather. Maybe unofficial. There's no official status as intern. Okay, but he's taking an internship, maybe for a summer. He's working here. Okay, so he may help plan and conduct worship services. Okay, has to be under the oversight of a minister. Ruling elder is not good enough. Okay, they may not, however, you want to guess what it says? Pronounce the salutation or the benediction or administer the sacraments. Last paragraph. No other should take leadership in overseeing or conducting public worship. So we see the inherent distinction there between teaching elders and ruling elders. If we go earlier into the form of government, and it talks about officers in the church, and then it says ministers or teaching elders. Ministers or teaching elders are the ministry of the word is a calling of God to stewardship in the gospel. In this ministry, there's a diversity of gifts that are essential for the discharge of evangelistic, pastoral, and teaching functions. So here comes your start to address Milton's question. Within the teaching elder, there are subcategories. They're all within teaching elders. They may be evangelist, pastor, or teacher. Okay? All within the teaching elder office. So who is an evangelist? What kind of person?
Missionary.
Missionaries? Home missionary? Foreign missionary? Who else?
Church planners.
Church planners? Who else? How about military chaplains? Hospital chaplains? People like that, okay? Police department chaplains. One of our retired ministers is a chaplain for...
Hospital.
Yeah, but also one of the... Yeah, but all, the L.A. up there... That's Chuck McElhaney, but also there's one who is, I think it's either Kern County or the county just north of Kern County, the Sheriff's Department. He's a chaplain there for the Sheriff's Department. Okay. So, what kind of people are pastors? Pastors are pastors, right? Okay. How about teachers?
Professors.
Seminary professors. Who else? High school Bible teachers, Christian high school, college Bible teachers. Okay, people like that. And sometimes, once in a while, a congregation will even call a minister, a teaching elder, as a teacher within the congregation. Do we know anybody that's done that?
No.
We know somebody, right? Okay? That's what it's saying. Okay? That's the official stance of the OPC. Hold on. I have been arguing against that, and we're going to now look in a minute at the verse that they all claim. Okay, yeah, Troy.
Do they ever call teachers besides seminary?
Sure, me.
Oh, I mean, like in a school setting.
Sure. I know people that had the calling of teacher that were high school, Christian high school teachers who taught Bible at the Christian high school. I know people that have taught Bible at a Christian college like Dort or Covenant or people like that who were called as a teacher. Mm-hmm. Yes.
What is actually the difference between an exhortation and a sermon?
Very good question. What's the difference between an exhortation and a sermon?
What you call it.
Who's given it? That's the only difference that I can think of. Now, some churches, the OPC is not one of them, okay? Some churches, if the pastor's gone, like he's on vacation, and they don't have another minister, a ruling elder will come up here, but he must read the sermon of another minister. He cannot give his own sermon. An example, they'll read a Spurgeon sermon. Okay, the ruling elder will just read the Spurgeon sermon. Okay, but in my understanding, the official difference is that the minister... Right, over here. is the official one who does what's called, the Greek word is kerux. That means to do the official proclamation. Y'all remember your movies, you know, about the knights and all the rest of that, you know, come on the horse, and somebody would get out the scroll and open it up and say what? Hear ye, hear ye, hear ye. Here's a message from the king, right? Okay? That kind of official proclamation, that's what the Greek word means. Okay? The Greek word is kerux. Okay, that official proclamation. So technically, the elder cannot give the official proclamation. That's why he's exhorting. Okay, I don't agree with that distinction, and I don't understand how that works out in the practical world. If Mike Jennings stands in the pulpit on Sunday morning or a Sunday evening for a morning worship, and he's preparing what you and I would loosely call a sermon, in other words, bringing the word of God to us, I see no practical difference at all. It's hard to use you as an example, Mike, but you're the only ruling elder in the room. You're on the hot seat. Okay? Thank you. That's a really good question. Okay. Now, the ordination examinations, what are they different between evangelist, pastor, and teacher? The answer is no. The requirements are the same. Usually they have to have a college degree and go to seminary, but there are exceptions. They don't always have to. There are exceptions. Okay. We just ordained or about to ordain a man up in Orange County who passes exams. Then what the form of government says is you got to go to General Assembly, get their advice, and then we either follow their advice or we don't follow their advice. It's a good idea to follow General Assembly's advice. Okay? But so that's the process there if the person does not go to seminary. Okay, so there are people that are exceptionally gifted and didn't graduate from seminary or whatever it might be. That person does have a college degree, I think, but I know he's not finished seminary. Okay. Any differences between the questions on difference between teaching, or I'm sorry, two office, three office views, or the position, what it is? Mm-hmm. Yes.
I have a question and a comment, I guess. There are elders who can teach Sunday school but can't preach.
Yes. Very good. What is the requirement? By that you mean that they're good teachers but not good preachers.
Right.
Yes. And there are some that are really good on a one-on-one or maybe two or three people, but in a public class like this are not so good. What is the requirement to be an elder as far as teaching is concerned? Remember the term? Able to teach. Okay. Does that mean he has to be able to do it in a large group like this? No. Does that mean he has to be able to do it from the pulpit? No. Does that mean he has to be able to do it in a small group? No, but he has to be able to do it in some sort of environment, whether it be small group, big group, whatever. He has to be able to communicate the gospel and the scriptures and what they teach in some sort of teaching. Maybe it means like what Pastor Schroeder does when he goes to Cal State San Marcos and he's sitting around, you know, maybe a table or a little group of two or three people, and maybe they're drinking coffee and they're talking about the Bible and they got their Bibles open. You guys ever been to a Starbucks on a Saturday morning and see these guys sitting around with their Bibles? Somebody's probably leading that group, I assume, okay? And one of them may be a teacher, right? That would be a legitimate example of that kind of idea. Yes?
I'm wondering if, you know, the three-office view, if you hold it, and if you hold to a two-office view, it seems like the requirements and the rigorous study and academic requirements that seem to be in place to become a pastor. If it was a two-office view, then wouldn't by default we would say that everyone that's an elder would need to go through the same requirements?
Mm-hmm. That's an interesting question.
And do you think that, I mean, I'm all for vetting and having people know their Bibles.
Yeah, exactly.
Know the Greek, but really is that methodology really set up by the elders in place and the presbytery in place in order to ensure that they make a good decision about that rather than actual those requirements or something that are specifically stated in Scripture? They don't say seminary there.
Okay, let's answer that question. I think that's a really good question. The requirements in the form of government for teaching elder are much different than the requirements for ruling elder. This one here, for ruling elder. Okay, typically seminary, he's got to take exams in church history, original languages, apologetics, theology, English Bible. Okay, lots of different areas. The requirements for ruling elder are up to the session, but he's got to be able to say that he agrees with the Westminster Standards and the form of government, etc. Okay? So, yes, these are much more rigorous. So my idea has the de facto, the two-office view, not just mine, but other, has the de facto result that you raise the ruling elder or you lower the teaching elder. One of the two. Me, I try to raise the ruling elder. Okay? I don't think, as I have heard argued, that you want competent ruling teaching elders, but you don't really care if you have competent ruling elders. I am quite serious. That was argued by a professor when I was in seminary against my position. He did not want competent, theologically competent ruling elders. Okay, why? Now I see hands starting to go up. Because their job is to do what? Rule. Okay, their job is to rule. Now, we all have looks of askance on your face, like that can't be John, but the reason it was, and this is embarrassing, is because I was a young, snotty, impolite, disrespectful, 20-something-year-old who backed a professor into the corner he couldn't get out of.
No.
Me.
You?
Me. No. I know. No. It was embarrassing. It was so bad. I'm blushing now. I still remember it was 40-some years ago, okay? I should not have done that. I should not have done that. That was disrespectful on my part, okay, for me to have done that, okay? So, but that's what happens when you allow questions in class. Sometimes people will do that to you. Yes, Diane?
Was there ever a period in church history where the
The only group that I know of that de facto has a two-office view officially is the Plymouth Brethren.
So what did Calvin
have? I think three-office, or what we today would, or someone, yeah. I know of no time in Presbyterian history where the three-office view was not the dominant view. Y'all know who the Plymouth Brethren are? Developed out of the mid-1800s, out of Plymouth, England. Okay, the Brethren group. They have no official clergy, but they do have a group of elders, some of them do, and the group of elders lead the church, and they're all basically of equal footing, and if I understand, in most situations, none of them are compensated financially, paid, okay? Okay, typical of Plymouth Brethren. Obviously, because of the history, if you know your theology, they're dispensational and typically Arminian, although not always, but they are always dispensational, okay? Some Plymouth Brethren go so far to say, and I've had them tell me this, we are not a church, we are a cult. You know why? Because what does our sign say out there? What does it say? Somebody read me the sign from memory. Harvest, Orthodox, Presbyterian. You got that word Orthodox, Presbyterian? You got that word Presbyterian? You are a cult. Baptist the same way. Lutheran the same way. Anything other than the Church of Jesus Christ meets here. And you might see some places with little signs like that. They're typically Plymouth Brethren. Not always, but typically Plymouth Brethren. Okay? You have the name Presbyterian or the name Lutheran or the name Baptist or Assembly of God or anything like that, you are a cult. Okay? Yeah, true.
Are there cultists that say Plymouth Brethren?
Isn't that interesting? They probably would not use that term too much about themselves. And it's interesting, they don't have much official relationship between the congregations because when we get to point principle five, the whole idea of appellate courts and levels of jurisdiction, they don't have. Nothing goes beyond the congregation. The Westminster Standards.
I mean,
what else? Work with them, teach them some theology, etc. If they picked up the languages, that would be nice, but it's not necessary. You can use a tool like I have right here. I've used this with Susie many times. Susie, how's your Greek?
Non-existent.
This is a Greek concordance where every reference is in English. And if you go to the back of the book, you can look up the English words and see what the Greek words are, and it gives you a page number, and you can go there, and you can find the Greek words that way. You can do amazing, good Greek word studies and not know a word of Greek. Okay? I've had Susie do it in class many times. Okay? So you can do some pretty good things. Okay, particularly with the quality of our translations these days. Okay, yes, John.
And then you stated that you wanted in the pre-office view that the goal is to make sure that the ruling elder rules. But I don't understand how it would be a beneficial thing to have the ruling elders be somewhat able to teach so that you could have the two offices.
Mm-hmm. And when you look at the form of government,
mean that he can't rule, still rule, because that's not his purpose. He could always transition into the other thing.
He could teach Sunday school, or he can meet with lead midweek Bible studies, go to people's homes and open the Word of God, all kinds of things, right?
Yeah.
And a lot of them do that.
I understand it to the necessity of making them both really exclusive.
Okay. The caricature that I have done here is what the position says, but it doesn't. The way it works out in the real world is that quite often people who are called ruling elders do a lot of teaching.
Right.
Okay. That's the way it sort of works its way out. Okay. And if you look at the form of government, there are times when ruling elders call on the people and encourage the people and do things like that. Sounds a lot like teaching to me.
Yeah.
Okay. Yes, Milton.
You mentioned ruling elders as being competent. Define competent for me.
Pass a test by the other people for what the church says. Okay. What you define as competent may not be what I define as competent. It is the church that makes the decision, right? Who elects the elders? Point number one.
The people,
right? Okay. Now, let me give you a really interesting idea. You may not be aware of this. Where are the requirements for elders in the church or in Scripture? Where are they? 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Okay. Why are those requirements different? Some people think the historical situation of where Timothy was, which was what? Timothy was at Ephesus. He was pastoring at Ephesus. And where Titus was in Crete. And if you look at the requirements in Titus, they're not as tight, not as many of them. Some people think, well, the situation was a little different, and so therefore Titus's requirements aren't quite as rigorous. Okay, some people think that. Okay, why are those requirements different? I think the answer is you bring the two together, and that's what your requirements are. Yes, Susie.
I understand teaching requirements for teaching adults. What, if any, are the requirements for teaching the children?
That varies, because who oversees the children's Sunday school class? Ultimately, the session. So the session would set those up. Okay? I would think there are, you know, this is just Garrison's opinion. Garrison's opinion is they need to know their Bible, they need to have a heart for children, they need to be able to communicate, they need to be godly people, you know, a few things like that. Okay, now we still haven't gotten to 1 Timothy 5, so I want to do that now. Okay, so let's look at 1 Timothy 5. Now, why? This is the passage to prove the three office view. Okay, in other words, to disprove the two office view, right? Okay. Now, I have asked people, why do you hold to a three-office view? And their answer is, well, 1 Timothy 5:17. That's their answer. Okay? They don't bother to open up 1 Timothy 5:17 because they think, and I'm serious, I don't mean to be sarcastic, they think it is self-obvious when you look at 1 Timothy 5:17. So let's look at it, and let's look at it in its context. Okay, so before we actually read it, what's the context? 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. So watch how you rebuke people. You're the pastor, right? Be careful how you're correcting people. Then he's got a long section about honoring true widows. Okay? That means taking care of widows in the church. And there's a set of requirements of taking widows in the church. You know, certain age requirements, etc., that Paul has. Okay. Now he goes to verse 17. So the subject changes from taking care of widows in the church. Why do they need to take care of widows? Because they didn't have life insurance back in those days. Okay? didn't have government welfare much in those days. A little bit in Rome, but not much. Okay, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. For the scripture says you should not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those that are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may also fear. Okay. Then notice the next sentence is a subject change again, next paragraph. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Okay, what does do not lay hands on somebody hastily means?
Ordain.
Don't ordain somebody too quickly. Okay? So let's go back to verse 17 and 18 and 19 and 20, those verses there, okay? So here's the session. Okay? There's the session. Okay? What does it say? Somebody read me the verse.
Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor.
Okay, stop there. That means there are some within the session who rule well and some who don't, right? Now, we are not going to ask Milton's question, what's the definition of rule well, okay? Because we don't know. There could be lots of reasons why. Maybe somebody doesn't rule well because he doesn't come to session meetings. Maybe somebody doesn't rule well because he doesn't have the time. Maybe somebody doesn't rule well because he doesn't do the experience. Maybe somebody doesn't rule well because he's blunt and obnoxious. You know, whatever the reason might be, okay? But we do know this. There are some that rule well, that some that do not rule well, right? That's all it says so far, right? Let those who rule well, what? Be worthy of double honor. Now let's go to the next verse. What's the next verse say?
You mean the same verse?
No, the next verse. Because you don't muzzle the ox,
right?
And the laborer is worthy of his wages.
Right.
So maybe the idea of double honor is what?
Payment.
You ever heard of the term honorarium? Same root? Huh. Okay. Well, the accountant is laughing over this.
No, she show me the money.
Okay. So let the elders who rule well, contrasted to the elders who do not rule well, these guys get double honor, right? Next clause. Somebody read it to me.
After that one?
Let the elders who rule well.
Especially.
Who what?
Work hard at preaching and teaching.
Okay, so we got a subgroup of the ones that rule well, right? So we got a subgroup of those that rule well right here. And what do these guys do?
Preaching and teaching.
So they labor, work hard at
preaching and teaching.
So they work hard at preaching and teaching, P&T. Wait a sec. Is that right? Is that what the verse is saying? I think so. Let the elders who rule well be worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Now, what does that mean?
That's their occupation.
Yeah. We got any of those guys in this room? One sitting back there with the tie on. The only guy in the room with the tie on, right? Unless Herman's got one, he's got the scarf over, I can't tell. That's right. Okay? Right? Now, what's the difference? Okay, well, let's go on. What's the rest of the verse? For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it's treading the grain, and the labor is worthy of its wages. Okay? Now, this is the verse everybody uses against the two office position. Everybody says this proves three office. What does it say? You got some elders that what?
Rule well.
And some elders that?
Don't.
Okay, and then within the group that rule well, you got some that labor and preaching and teaching or word and doctrine or whatever you want to say, right? Okay, does it say anything else? Where does it say that these guys that labor in word and doctrine may, what was the language that we read? Salutation, benediction, and the sacraments. Where does it say that? Dear people, it does not. Now, does this requirement this model, I think that's the model of 1 Timothy 5:17. Is it permissible to have a ruling elder? And I'm loud and preaching. Yeah, I get sermonic about this, don't I? I apologize. Who is retired, doesn't have a job other than this. And Pastor Schroeder, remember I've said it many times, does not have a job. We said to Pastor Schroeder, we don't want you to have a job. We will take care of you and your family. That's what we said to him, right? Okay. This guy here, can we have a ruling elder that labors in preaching and teaching? Sure we could. And we say, here, we'll take care of you too. Right? There are churches that do that within the OPC. It's legitimate to do that. That's the verse, guys. I submit to you that that diagram is exactly what that verse teaches. Yeah, John.
Well, that kind of actually presupposes that there are ruling elders that don't rule well, that labor in preaching and teaching.
Yeah.
They just don't do well.
Yeah, yeah. In other words, there may be a group over here like this.
Right.
There might be.
Because of the way that it's...
Sure. Sure. Could there be these guys? Sure.
There are ruling elders that do well.
Yeah.
Just some are better than others.
Sure. Okay. So, there could be.
Just in the natural reading of the text.
Yeah. So, there could be guys over here like this.
Yeah.
But either way, it doesn't prove the three office view, does it?
Right.
Okay, other questions? I'm going to scan across the room. Yeah, Troy.
Actually, he said the same thing I was going to say on that one.
Oh, okay.
What else? They must use other things when that people respond to that particular verse. I would think they at least pull from other places.
Well, we're out of time.
Come back with that question next week.
What I'm going to say to you is not sarcastic. Number one, go look at Romans 12:8 and 1 Timothy 5:12. See, those are the next ones in the handout. Okay, that's some verse that people look at. We're going to look at those. Number two, I have never, I was ordained in 1973. Okay, that's a lot of years. 40 years about? Is that right? 41 years? That's a long time ago. I have never heard somebody give an exegetical argument for the three office view. I have asked them many times. I gave up. Do you hold to a two office or a three office view? I'm a three office view. You know, whichever one you hold, I said, I don't care. Prove it exegetically. The biggest answer I got is, well, there's 1 Timothy 5:17. End of answer. I am not exaggerating. No. Well, I'm not prepared for that question. Okay. The argument, I've never heard of. Okay. I took doctrine of the church too. Okay. That's when I was impolite, like I told you about. It was horrible what I did. Confession's good for the soul. Yes, Ellie.
How did it, in the very first place, and I don't know where it started, the three office view, where did it come from?
I don't know, but it was pretty common, you know. But Puritan time, you had teaching elders and ruling elders. We see it in the Westminster Standards and things like that. It's there. Yeah, and that's what, mid-1600s? Yeah, okay. Perhaps it's a leftover from the fact that the minister was highly educated. Do you all know where the typical Puritan ministers went to college? Cambridge, in England. Cambridge was the Puritan college, not Oxford. Okay, that's why when the Puritans came over to the United States and they founded a college, which town is it in?
Cambridge,
Massachusetts, Harvard. Okay, that's why it's there. Okay, because the Puritan, whole Puritan background in Cambridge. Yes, Jim, James.
Well, you think that emphasis is because of the reaction to the Catholic Church's lack of leadership that was based on study of the scripture?
It could be that, so therefore they wanted scholarly people in the pulpit. Yeah. I mean, many, many Catholic priests in the 1300s, 1400s couldn't read, much less, you know, actually talk about the scriptures. Yeah. I mean, how many people could read back then? Do y'all remember who's the one who came up with the idea that compulsory education? Y'all remember? John Knox. What's John Knox's date? Mid 1500s. Remember what John Knox said to those Scots people? You need to read the Bible. But before that, you need to know how to read. So he came up with the idea that we got to teach our people how to read so they could read the Bible. Interesting. Can you read today? Obviously you can, at least I'm assuming. Thank God. When you go to bed tonight and you thank God for John Knox. Because of John Knox, you can read. And I'm serious about that. Okay? So we can read our Bibles because of John Knox. Okay? So you're right. That's part of it. Could be the background. Okay, we are way over time. We will continue and we will look at Romans 12, 1 Timothy, or 1 Thessalonians 5. Deal with some of the verses. The classic one is 1 Timothy 5:17, to answer your question. And they just reference it as if that proves it. I've talked to people many times. What about 1 Timothy 5:17, they say to me. And I said, that's what it teaches, right there. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have a Savior. We thank you that we have your word, and we thank you that you give to us shepherds to take care of us. Lord, we know what the hymn says about we tend to wander, and we do. And we thank you that we have shepherds that take care of us and bring us back to you over and over and over. And we thank you that we have the great shepherd, Jesus, who shepherds us and takes care of us and leads us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. We pray, our Lord, that we would understand your word, that we would live it, that we would glory in that gospel that you give to us and thus glory in you. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.